Some of your Bibles may have a title to this scripture that reads, "Some Greeks Seek Jesus." So let's read this together. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" I wish I could hear the tone of that, you know. I think there's some excitement there. "So Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Anyone who serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for everyone that's gathered here today. Thank you for the beautiful worship music that you allowed us to have. I just pray that you were glorified in every word that was said. Lord, I just pray that you will take away all distractions this morning, that we will just focus on your word, and that everything that we do will just glorify you. We give you all the praise and the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So now imagine these Greek dudes. Imagine their anticipation. They had obviously heard about Jesus, and they really wanted to meet him. For those of you who were here last week, Brother Patrick talked about the triumphal entry. And the crowds around Jerusalem were probably going nuts, and I imagine that these Greek dudes were even more excited to see Jesus than I was excited to see General Dunford. And I think if there's a big idea in today's message, it would be, what do we have to do to see Jesus? A couple weeks ago, I had the pleasure of attending the Together for the Gospel conference up in Louisville. My first time attending, and I was really excited to listen to some rock star preachers. Matt Chandler, and some of you may remember, we listened to the Apostles' Creed a few months ago by Matt Chandler. He was one of the speakers. Dr. Mark Dever from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C. Dr. Al Mohler, who's the president of Southern Seminary. Dr. David Platt from the International Mission Board, just to name a few of them. The other thing I was excited about is Rob had told me that in previous Together for the Gospel conferences, the singing was remarkable. Imagine being in the Yum Center and 12,000 people singing praises to Jesus. I mean, it was incredible. I took a video and I sent it to my wife and said, I think this is a sliver of what we're going to see in heaven. But you know, as I reflect back on that, I really didn't go to listen to these guys preach. I didn't go to listen to the singing. What I really did is I went there to praise Jesus and to really see Jesus during this time. I read this article while preparing for today's message by a guy named Stephen Cole, who's a pastor out in California. He writes this. He says, "When the historic Church of the Open Door was in downtown L.A., I heard that if you stood behind the pulpit and you looked out into the massive auditorium consisting of a large first floor, a large balcony, and even a second balcony, although I never stood there, I was told that it gave you a feeling of importance just to stand there and look out at the large crowd that had gathered to hear you speak. But just as your ego might begin to inflate, you quickly came down to earth when you looked down at a little plaque fixed on the pulpit with the words of John 12:21. Sir, we want to see Jesus." And I think those are appropriate words for every preacher, and really, for that matter, every Christian to remember. In John, 1 John chapter 3, the apostle tells us, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Seeing Jesus will transform us. And even now, even so, we just see a glimpse. Our aim should be to see more and more of Jesus. And as we grow to see more of his glory now, it should change us into his image. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So the question is, how do we see Jesus in his glory now? Then, what difference will seeing Jesus in his glory make in our lives? And I think the questions are answered in our text this morning. So number one, to see Jesus in his glory, look to the cross. So in response to the Greeks' request to see Jesus, he announces that the hour has now come. This is the hour of the cross. Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls into the ground and dies and bears much fruit. Then Jesus applies that to our lives, and he says his followers must also lose their lives, even as Jesus would lose his. So we must put to death those things that take our focus off of our Lord. So what can take our focus off of Jesus? Well, just a few things that I thought of. Worry can, for sure. Our career can. Education, relationships, friendships, finances. Even your past can take your focus off of Jesus when we think, I'm not good enough. You know, I think this is interesting text for numerous reasons. First, it seems a bit unexpected to find these Greek guys in Jerusalem at the Jewish feast. They were probably Gentiles who were proselytes to Judaism. It's also rather odd that John tells us about their request to see Jesus, but then they pass off the scene and we really don't know anything about them. We don't know if Jesus even granted their request or not. My guess is, though, that Jesus granted their request, but we're not told that. John uses this, their request, though, to turn a corner toward the cross. And Philip seems rather confused by their request, so he goes and talks to his friend Andrew. Then the two of them come to Jesus with the Greeks' request. But it's not obvious on the surface how Jesus' reply relates to their desire to see him. Something else that we need to understand about this passage is where they're at. They're at the temple. Now understand the temple, and these are Gentile guys, so they could only go so far. They couldn't go inside any other area than the court of the Gentiles, and only women could go so far, and then priests could go so far after that. But remember what Jesus did in the temple. He went in and cleansed the temple, and he said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And I think that's interesting that these Greeks, they're that bold that they come and say, we want to see Jesus. But it's also clear that Jesus sees this request as a pivotal point in his ministry. Up until now, there's been a repeated theme in John's gospel that Jesus' hour as time had not yet come. I want to point out a few things. When his mother came to see Jesus at the wedding in Cana and informed him they ran out of wine, he replied that his hour had not yet come. Then his brothers, who did not yet believe that he was the Christ, advised him to go to the Feast of the Tabernacles and make himself known. Jesus replied this time that his hour was not yet here. And then later at that feast, when the hostile Jews tried to seize him, they were unable to lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus openly taught in the temple, and his enemies tried to seize him, but his hour had not yet come, and so they couldn't seize him. And after looking at these things here, and then Christ saying, my hour has come, it reminds me of the sovereignty of God, because he knew his plan all along. Think about a time that you planned a big event, maybe a wedding, a big birthday party, going off to college, joining the military as I did and so many of you did. You begin in the planning, and the closer you get to that date, the anticipation grows and grows. I'll never forget when Carrie and I got engaged. We, well, mostly her, planned our wedding, the reception, the honeymoon. We were both super excited for that big day to arrive, and our anticipation grew and grew. Well, Jesus knew all along what was going to happen. The hour had finally come. And so now in response to the request of the Greeks to see him, Jesus announces in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Why is this significant? And why is the Greeks' desire to see Jesus? The answer is that the Greeks signaled a turning point in which the Jewish people rejected Jesus as their Savior, and now the gospel would go out to the Gentiles, and that's the non-Jews, as well as the Jews. So salvation would now be proclaimed to the whole world, and not just the Jewish nation. This was foretold thousands of years before, after Abraham took Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him. Let's look in Genesis 22, verse 15 to 18. And an angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. Listen to this last verse. And your offspring shall, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So this worldwide scope of the gospel that's telegraphed in John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. We also saw it in John 4, where he talks about the Samaritan people told the woman who had met Jesus by the well, "It is no longer because of what you said we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." So the gospel came to the Jews first, and now that they have largely rejected it, the message goes out to the whole world. Let's look at another passage in Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verses 45 and 46. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, and since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." So John makes this point in a pretty skillful manner. First, he contrasts the Pharisees with the Greeks. The Pharisees were the religious leaders in Israel. They should have accepted Jesus as their Messiah and Savior, but instead they rejected him and they were seeking to kill him. And in contrast, the Greeks were seeking him. John wants us to see that the Jews' rejection of Jesus didn't thwart God's plan of salvation. Rather, it means good news for the world. Also, John uses some irony here to report the frustrated words of the Pharisees as they saw the crowd shouting, "Hosanna," as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, as Patrick was preaching last week. In verse 19, and Patrick covered this last week, "You see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And his irony is, yes, in fact, the world is going after Jesus because he is the Savior, not only of the Jews, but all people who seek him. So I want to draw a couple of truths from these verses. God's ultimate aim in history is to glorify his Son. So we see in verse 23 where Christ says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Son of Man was Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. It had overtones of his deity, but undertones of his humanity. One commentary that I read by Leon Morris said this: "It was his way of alluding to and yet unveiling his messiahship, for his concept of the Messiah differed markedly from that commonly held." He adds that in John's gospel, the term is always associated with either Christ's heavenly glory or with the salvation he came to bring. In the last chapter, in chapter 11, Rob preached on this a few weeks ago when Jesus looked ahead to raising Lazarus from the dead. Christ said, "This sickness is not the end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified." This means that to glorify the Son is tantamount to glorifying God, which is Jesus' aim in all that he did. You know, we see God's glory in all the splendor. Think of a beautiful sunrise in the morning or a sunset. Think of a newborn baby. Think of a quiet walk on the beach. Think of sitting on your back porch drinking coffee and listening to the birds sing in the morning. His glory is displayed in all those things, but his glory is also displayed in his attributes. We talk about God's attributes sometimes, and as I was preparing for this, I was telling Brother Rob, I said, you know, I don't think that we break down what the attributes of God are a lot of times. So I want to list out what are the attributes of God. Well, he's always present. God is always present. He is all-powerful. He has the perfect knowledge. He's never changing. Aren't you glad of that, that God never changes? God is love. He is wisdom. He has no boundaries whatsoever. He's gracious. His goodness. God is eternal. He's merciful. He's justice too. God is a very just God. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything else. He doesn't need anyone else. God is sovereign over everything and his holiness. So again, his glory is displayed in all his attributes and all his works. And so since God's ultimate aim is to glorify himself through his Son, our chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Back in John chapter 5, Jesus made a statement that would be blasphemous on the lips of anyone who is not equal to God. He says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." He even said this in his prayer before going to the garden. He prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And then he added, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was." The Apostle Paul made the same point. After mentioning how Jesus humbled himself, being obedient to death on the cross, he writes this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Again, to the glory of the Father. Paul continues this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." We find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 22 to 23, John describes the New Jerusalem. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is the Lamb." So who's the Lamb? That's Jesus our Lord. So throughout eternity, we will live in the light of the glory of God as long as we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Lamb who was slain for us. Paul sums this application up for us in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 10, verse 31, he writes, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." To state it on the flip side of that, or negatively, if something doesn't glorify God, make him look good that he truly is, then don't do it. But that battle begins on our thought level. So do your thoughts glorify God? Do your attitudes glorify God? Then it extends to your words. What you say to your mate or your children or your coworkers, does that glorify God? Does what you say about someone behind their back glorify God? Paul says that we shouldn't use rotten speech that tears someone down, but only words that edify and give grace to others. My dear mother, who is in heaven now, she used to tell me and my brothers, if you can't say something nice about someone, then keep your mouth shut. And I think those are good words of advice for all of us. Then it flows out to our behavior. So here's a few questions. Did your actions glorify God this week? Did your actions glorify God so much that others would be drawn to him? During the week, do people notice Christ in you? Do they wonder what is different from you than the rest of the world? What about when no one's around to watch you? Are your actions bringing glory to God? Are the books you read, the shows you watch, the websites you click on? I think you get the point. Because here's the deal, folks. We can't hide anything from God. We find in Hebrews chapter 4, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So since God's aim in history is to glorify his Son, our aim every day should be to glorify Jesus. The cross reveals God's glory to Christ. When Jesus said in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified," he's referring to the cross. The same is true when he prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you." The cross reveals Jesus' glory by having all people come to him alone for salvation. Another commentary I read by G. Campbell Morgan, he said this, "Jesus said, in effect, these Greeks cannot see me. There is only one way which they may see me, know me, apprehend me, and that is through the hour that has now come, and that hour is the way of the cross." So again, Jesus is the grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies, thus producing much fruit. Augustine explained it this way. He spoke of himself. He himself was the grain that had to die, be multiplied to suffer death through the belief of the Jews, and to be multiplied in the faith of many nations. A grain of wheat by itself sitting on the shelf remains alone. But if it falls to the ground and that outer shell dies, the life inside is released and produces a plant containing many grains of wheat. And I was thinking about this, that many of us are getting ready to plant gardens in the next couple of weeks. Think about all the seeds that just one tomato has, one tomato plant will produce. If you just take a little tiny tomato seed and leave it in the package or put it on the shelf, nothing will happen with it. But if you plant it in the ground and water it and keep the weeds away from it, then it will flourish and produce those awesome tomatoes this summer that so many of us enjoy. You know, it's the same way with our life. We have to die to ourselves and be watered by the Word of God, and then and only then will we be fruitful and multiply. So through the cross, the gospel is open to all peoples. Jesus is the Savior for the Jews first, but also the Gentiles. Whether Jew or Gentile, all must come through Jesus and his substitutionary death alone. Here's the deal. There's not many ways to God. Not all religions lead to heaven. Last year when I still rode my Harley, which I greatly miss, especially after a beautiful day like yesterday, my friend Pete Rodriguez invited me to ride in a fundraiser for Wounded Warriors. I met this guy named Rocky that Pete worked with. Now, to be completely transparent with you, I have a huge man crush on Rocky. He actually showed up today, and I found that out yesterday. I'm like, oh, man, come on. But listen to this, though. First, the guy's name's Rocky. I mean, that's pretty cool. Second, he rides a Harley. That's really cool. But third, he's a helicopter pilot. Now, you tell me that ain't cool. What guy wouldn't have a man crush on him? Rocky and I quickly became friends, and one day early on in our friendship, I went to lunch with Rocky and Pete, and Pete was away from the table, and I knew Rocky went to a different denomination than me, but I really liked this guy, and so I asked him a few pointed questions. I said, "Rocky, I want to know what you believe. Do you believe that we're sinful people?" He said, "Yep, I do." I said, "Do you believe in the virgin birth?" "Yep, I sure do." I said, "Do you believe that Jesus led a sinless life?" He said, "Yep." I said, "Do you believe he died on the cross for our sins and he stayed in the tomb for 3 days and then rose again and ascended to heaven?" "I sure do." "Do you believe he's coming back again?" "Yep." I said, "Do you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior?" And his response was so cool. He said, "I wouldn't have it any other way." I don't know if you remember that or not, Rocky, but that's exactly how that conversation went. But then I thought, me and this dude can worship together because that is my core beliefs. But the bottom line is this, Jesus is the only way. He says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And Peter echoed this when he proclaimed to the Jewish leaders, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." When these Greeks approached Philip at the feast, he seemed a bit hesitant to bring them to Jesus. That's why he went to Andrew. We don't know why they went to Philip. Perhaps it was his name was Greek, or maybe, as John reminds us in verse 21, he was from Galilee, which is near the Gentile provinces. But before Philip went to Jesus with the Greeks' request, he conferred with Andrew, and then they went together to see Jesus. One commentary I read said that probably his hesitation was back in from when Jesus said, "Don't go to the way of the Gentiles, do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In the Great Commission, just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he plainly commanded, Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In Luke, he reports Jesus is telling his disciple the repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations. In Revelation, we find in chapter 5 and chapter 7, John sees a great multitude in heaven from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation whom Jesus purchased with his blood. So the cross reveals Jesus' glory by having all people come to him alone for salvation, and there's no salvation outside of faith in Jesus. The cross reveals Jesus' glory by nullifying the boastful work of sinners. This is Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians. He shows how God set aside the so-called wisdom of the world and replaces it with Christ crucified. He writes in 1 Corinthians, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." He sums this up later on. He says, But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Just like we sing a while ago, we only boast in the Lord. Paul has a similar argument to the Galatians, where he refutes the proud claim to some people there who said, in addition to faith in Christ, people had to keep the Jewish law, especially the rite of circumcision. But check this out. If sinners can commend themselves to God on the basis of anything that they do, then they have grounds for boasting in their good works. Paul concludes in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So the cross means that Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation. He paid the full debt that we owe. He satisfied God's righteous judgment against our sins. There is nothing we can do to qualify for heaven. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. Paul writes this. He says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." When I was going over this with Brother Rob before he left, he said this to me, and I quote, "We can't add to what's been done, so we don't work to obtain righteousness. We work to display the righteousness of Christ." That thrills me because I mess up too much to obtain heaven. I have a master's degree in messing up, and I'm real close to my doctorate. I can only obtain heaven because of the works of Jesus Christ and not anything that I've done. All we can do is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. But check this out too. Repentance and faith are his gifts so that no one can boast. He gets all the glory for our salvation, and we get none. God gets all the glory for our salvation. If he had not chosen us, we never would have chose him. The cross revealed Jesus' glory by being the supreme revelation of God's perfect love and justice. The cross showed God's love not just for the Jews, but for the world. It reveals God's great love for us, in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 John chapter 4, we see, "In this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, he took our place. Jesus didn't love us because we were worthy either. He loved us in spite of our rebellion against him. As Charles Wesley wrote, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" That road propitiation points to another aspect of God's glory as seen on the cross, and that's his perfect justice. God didn't love us so much that he just said, "I'll overlook your sins." If he had done that, he wouldn't be just and righteous. Imagine a judge who dismissed murderers or rapists or child molesters with no penalty. He wouldn't be very just, and we'd be pretty upset with that. The requirement of the law must be upheld So God's gracious solution was to send his son as the propitiation, a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath for our sins. We find in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus had to share our human nature so he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to be that propitiation for the sins of the people. So at the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God on behalf of all whom the Father gave to him. Thus, God's ultimate aim in history is to glorify his Son. The cross reveals God's glory by having glory in Christ, by having all people come to him alone for salvation, nullifying the boastful work of sinners and displaying God's perfect love and justice. He didn't shed his blood in vain, hoping that some might be saved. He shed his blood effectively to save all whom the Father had given him. So in conclusion, to see Jesus in his glory, we don't need to have this mystical vision. Rather, we need to look to the cross, because the cross reveals Jesus' glory. So ask God to open your eyes to the glory of Christ and him crucified. We need to meditate often on the cross. It will humble our pride, which is our biggest impediment to loving God and loving others and serving the world. It will stir your heart with love and worship for our Savior who gave himself for you when we're sinful people. It will give you compassion and hope for the lost, which can be saved by looking in faith to Jesus as the substitute for sins. You know, 2 weeks ago I was involved in two separate funerals. One was for a young man that I used to work with, worked for John P., 28 years old and died of cancer. The other was an 89-year-old lady without a church family. Brown Funeral Home called me and asked me to conduct a graveside service for them. To my knowledge, neither one of these people knew the Lord. Only God knows that. What I do know that all of us will die a physical death someday. And for those of us that have placed our faith in Jesus, we will one day be able to see him in all his glory. So back to my friend Rocky and the questions I ask him, I'm going to ask you. Are you a sinful person? If you're honest with yourself, you'd have to answer that yes. But here's the most important thing. Have you made Jesus the Lord of your life? In other words, have you made him the boss of your life?